If you're looking at a Bible at home, it probably says Mark 8. Well, this is in Mark 8, but perhaps 23 gets us there. And we read, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him," which is an interesting sentence. "And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Well, it goes on. You'd have to, you want to read on. It's a fascinating passage. Welcome. As you can see, we've eaten everything, but you can... No, that's not quite true. Food's very much on my mind. I'll tell you what I thought I was speaking on. I thought I was speaking on 3 days that changed the world. Anyway, we'll try and make that relevant. Thank you very much. You're very kind and tolerant. I was really thinking of, obviously, the 3 days when Christ died and rose, and the world has never been the same since. There have been big occasions when the world has never been the same again. I suppose the one in my lifetime was 9/11. As it happens, I was in London at the time, and I saw people gathered around shops selling televisions and literally trying to appear and see what was going on. And of course, the world was completely changed. And the very start of the First World War, the Austrian man Franz Ferdinand was shot dead. I've got the date, the 28th of June, 1914. And again, the world was never going to be the same again. 3 weeks ago, I was preaching in a thankful village. Does anybody know what a thankful village is? There are 55 of them in the UK. It's a village where nobody died in the First World War, and there are only 55. The amazing thing is, the village next to it is the same as well, another thankful village. What a devastating moment. But though those were dramatic events in world history, the beginning of the First World War, the beginning of the Second, I suppose, 9/11, compared with what happened when Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, I think they almost fade into insignificance. Think all the buildings that have been built across the world because Jesus lived and died and rose again. All the books, probably more books than any other character in history, have been written about Jesus. All songs and hymns, etc. And more lives transformed, and people gone all over the world, haven't they? Simply telling others about Jesus, and often at tremendous cost themselves. So I've written down, if I may, 6 little points as to why the death and the resurrection of Jesus are so unique, because we know about death. We don't normally expect resurrection, but we know about death. Here's the first one, and I think they're all unusual. But the details of Jesus' death were written before he was born. Now, I've lived a few years, and I don't know how I'll die. I may guess at this or that, but I've no idea, really. None of us know. But the details of the life and the death and even the resurrection of Jesus were written down by the prophets long before Jesus was born. Now, I'd love to develop this. There isn't much time. Crucifixion was devised by the Phoenicians around about 300 BC. 700 BC, that called Isaiah, who was probably the king's physician, the royal physician, but he was also a prophet. And he gives us a detailed description of how the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, will die. And we read from him and other prophets, Zechariah, even King David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that his back would be beaten, it would be left like a ploughed up field. There'd be nails through his hands and feet. Every bone of his body would be pulled apart, but not a bone of his body would be broken. His head would be crowned with thorns. He'd die between thieves. He'd die a poor man's death, be buried in a rich man's tomb. Even some of the words that the onlookers and the Romans would shout and hurl abuse at him were written long before he ever came into the world. That is unique, that his death was described before his birth. Here's a second one. He chose to die. Now, I would argue he's the only man in all of history who chose to die. Somebody might immediately retort and say, no, just a minute, Roger, I know somebody tragically who committed suicide. They chose to die, didn't they? They didn't. They chose when and where and how, but they would eventually have died. We're all going to die. We know that. But Jesus said, no man can take my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He said, imagine this body of mine is a temple. Destroy this body, this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it again. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He called himself the Prince of Life. And if you read the accounts in the Gospels about Jesus on the cross, it's very interesting because he makes 7 statements. But the final one is he dismisses his spirit. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, we don't have the power to do that. I can't just dismiss my spirit. But Jesus did. He had power over his life. He had power over death. And though people were guilty of, well, we've got a lawyer here, so what is it, mens rea and actus rea? I think that's murder, isn't it? They were guilty of killing him, but nevertheless, in actual fact, he gave himself over to death. It's quite remarkable. He was born for that, of course. I came across a story a few days ago. Apparently, Albert Einstein was traveling on a train on one occasion when the inspector came to look at his ticket, and he really couldn't find his ticket, and he was fumbling all over to try and find his railway ticket. And suddenly, the inspector said, excuse me, are you Professor Einstein? And he said, well, I am, but look, he said, don't worry about the ticket. We know you to be an honest man. You will have bought a ticket. Don't worry, that's fine. And he moved on. Well, the inspector went to the length of the train, and then eventually on the way back, he saw Einstein still looking for his ticket. And he said, Professor Einstein, you really do not need to worry about your ticket. We trust you, everything. No, he said, I need to find, no, you don't. He said, no, I do, I need to know where I'm going. And it's a lovely story. Well, Jesus knew where he was going. He came with the express purpose of going to the cross. Of course, I think the third unique aspect of Jesus is that he died carrying on himself the crimes, if you want, the sins of others. He's the one who came to deal with the greatest need that all of us have. I don't know what you'd feel your greatest need is. It'd be nice to have a clean bill of health, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to win the lottery. It'd be nice to, etc. We can dream on. But I'd argue that the greatest need we all have is everything that, I don't know, has besmirched our character. Everything that's wrong, everything that's stained us. Of course, the Bible's very blunt. It calls it sin, not loving God as we ought, not loving others as we ought. If all of that could be sort of wiped away, forgiven, cleansed, that'd be a wonderful thing. Now, when Jesus came into the world, he was born to go to a cross and take on himself the sin, the guilt, the rebellion, the rottenness of us all. So I don't know what the worst thing is you've done, and I'm glad you don't know the worst thing that I've done. When Jesus was on the cross, God, who knows all about each of us, took all our wrong, our rebellion, and laid it on Jesus. Now, I know that others sometimes died as it were the place of somebody else. But Jesus on the cross was taking on himself the sin of the world from the beginning to the end of time. It was an amazing thing. I often think he was like a magnet, attracting everything which was opposite and contrary unto himself. So the Bible says things like, he made sin for us. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the fourth thing that I think is very unusual. I've spent some time, not so much of late, I must say, but I have spent some time visiting a hospice in Leeds and visiting the dying. And it's very important for somebody who is dying, slipping away. You want to make their passing comfortable, and you want somebody else to be with them. When Jesus, you know, I said he made 7 statements. When he went into his suffering, he prayed for his executioners, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. When he came out of his sufferings, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Father and Father. But in the middle of his sufferings, when all the rottenness of the world was laid on him, he spoke to God. He didn't say Father, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I find this very intriguing, because somehow the one God, who the Bible says is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God somehow had a separation. And allow your mind a million years to ponder that, and you'll never fathom the depth of it. I can't. But somehow the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been at one with his Father throughout the eons of eternity past, as he took on himself the sin of the world, the Father turned away from him. And Jesus could only say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook him so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken. He forsook him because God is holy, and as Jesus carried the sin of the world on himself, the Father had to turn away from his Son. It was the most desperate situation, but Jesus was doing it out of love for us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Here's the next one. We're nearly there, you'll be very pleased to know, because those sandwiches do look enticing. He defeated death by rising from the dead. So he came into the world, it was anticipated, it was looked forward to. Jesus spoke about the fact that he was going to go to the cross and die. Eventually, those terrible hours of suffering as he paid for our sin. Then he's buried, he's laid in this tomb, and then on the first Easter Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. He defeated death. It's a strange thing. When my mother died some years ago, my father had died a few years before that. We men work so hard, you see, we do much sooner. But when my mother died, there were just one or two things I wanted to chat about. And I sort of thought, oh, I wonder, but of course you can't, she's gone. But Jesus lived and died and then rose from the dead. I don't know whether you've ever had here, I imagine you have, Major Tim Cross. Has he ever come to do a lunchtime? Has he ever? No?
Not here, Canary Wharf.
Canary Wharf, okay. Interesting. If you walked in, you'd look at him and think, ooh, he looks like a Major General, and he is one. And he's often on BBC and Sky and GB News talking about Ukraine these days. Yeah, typical army man, you know, lived for the moment, went to chapel services once in a while, I think very reluctantly, etc. He's fought in Bosnia, Afghanistan, been in Northern Ireland, you know, a real major general. Finds himself with his wife in Cyprus, and the Nazis went up at the army officers' mess, and it just simply said there's going to be a plane going this coming weekend from Cyprus to Tel Aviv. If anybody wants to go, it's free, just put your name up. Well, it's free, we're paying, but anyway. And he said to his wife, well, we've never been to Jerusalem, it's Easter weekend, why don't we go? So he signed up. And that weekend, he and his wife went to Tel Aviv, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And Easter Sunday morning, okay, Easter Sunday morning, they decided, well, let's go to church. So they went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you'll have to talk to Tim about it himself. He said it was absolutely dire, really. A very, very hard, dark sort of atmosphere. And he came out, I think, a little disillusioned. But somebody said, look, you need to go to the Garden Tomb. He said, well, what is the Garden Tomb? And it's a place where probably Jesus was buried, very likely, and from which he rose from the dead. You need to go. I don't really know, but the Garden Tomb area, and it's about 10 or 11 acres, belongs to Britain. We've got a bit of Britain in Jerusalem. Anyway, that afternoon, he went to the Garden Tomb, and as it happens, it was a retired corporal, I think, or colonel, or anyway, one of them in the army, who was the tour guide, and so took Tim Cross and his wife around, and eventually came to the tomb area. And this retired army man said, look, Tim, we don't know that this is actually where Jesus was buried, but it's highly likely, because it says that he was buried near to where he was crucified, which was at the place of a skull. And if you look at that rock, it looks just like a skull, and it does. And nearby, and there's a just seems to tie up. But anyway, the significant thing is, go and have a look in, and you'll see it's empty. So like a child, Tim Cross goes into this, if you don't know what it looks like, Google it later on, goes into this tomb, and it was empty. And it totally shocked him. It would have shocked me more if it wasn't empty. But anyway, to him, he just thought, oh, wow. So if Jesus was buried here and 3 days later rose from the dead, that is incredibly significant. And within a few days, Tim Cross had trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It took his wife a little longer. Eventually, she came to faith in Christ as well. There's tremendous historical evidence that he really did rise from the dead. But what a thing that he gave himself to death. Out of love for us, he died, paying for our sin. And then he defeated death. It's an amazing one last point, and that is that through his death, millions have received life. So, Roger, what do you mean here? Spiritual life. Because Jesus died, that which cuts us off from God can be forgiven, can be removed. So we can come to know a holy God in a personal way because he's died. And the risen, living Jesus is the one who says, look, come to me, and you will have life and rest for your soul. And that life is a life that lasts eternally. We go through life, yet one day we'll die. And we needn't fear going to the hell we deserve. Because Jesus has died that we might have his life, he gives us the promise of heaven eternally. I think throughout all eternity, I'm sure there's work in heaven, but it'd be work without weariness, which quite thrills me. But I think throughout all eternity, Christians will think, wow, he loved me and he died for me. I'm so glad that I'm with him throughout all eternity. So I forgot what your title was now. How do I tie all that up? But anyway.
Is there more to life?
Oh, there is more to life. And it comes from the death of the Lord. I knew I could deal with it very quickly. thanks ever so much.